We are back in our study in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being what? What is hermeneutics?
Art and science of
yeah, art and science of interpretation. Why is hermeneutics important? If it's important at all. Yeah, we need to understand the Word of God. That is the goal of hermeneutics is what? Someone say that a different way.
Authorial
intent. What the author intended in the writing of the Word of God. And it's important because God has taken the time to inspire, as we studied in our last section, 66 books of the Bible. And we are commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15, that's really our theme verse for this portion, be diligent to present yourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So hermeneutics, in obedience to that command, sets out to do that. The goal of interpretation is authorial intent. A couple weeks ago, lesson two, we did Bible interpretation fallacies, things that are often, mistakes often made. A few days ago, you may have heard it's been all the uproar in the news. Pope Francis declared that a well-known Romanist from the 1900s, a.k.a. Mother Teresa, Agnes something, I can't remember her full name, would now be canonized as a saint. Now, without getting into all the blasphemous and serious doctrinal errors of the Romanist doctrine of the saints, what Bible interpretation fallacy or fallacies is or are committed, as we studied in Lesson 2, by claiming that a saint is a deceased person who can be prayed to, who can pray for you, matter of fact, who must be prayed to and who must pray for you, through whom at least two miracles have been confirmed by praying to them, and therefore must be venerated, and finally is for certain in heaven. The only people who for certain can be said to be in heaven in Romanism are the saints. And if you have questions about any of that theology, we can talk later. But what just for hermeneutic's sake, what are some of the hermeneutical fallacies being committed there by Rome? As we studied, they're in your notes there, in the section review, I think, lesson two.
Blasphemy.
Well, yeah, blasphemy, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, we'll carry Todd around on our shoulders later. Someone, because that is true. But yeah.
Go to Matthew
6. Well, let's just talk the hermeneutical fallacy. So just to sharpen our hermeneutics. You guys are all correct, of course, and I'm encouraged by that. Encouraged that you guys are jumping out of your seats to do that. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Okay, so a lexical, a word study fallacy. Yeah, very good. Yeah, let's look at that. Is there a list there? Yeah, there should be a list there, A through H. Yep, under Lesson 2, Review.
What sorts of passages are they using?
Well, we don't have time to get into all that, but just think about...
interpreting Scripture through the lens of experience.
Okay, that could be one of them, yep. Are they imposing anything on Scripture? Yes, that is it right there, guys. Yeah, letter D there. Reading a theological system into the passage. Reading a theological system. It is our exegesis bringing out of Scripture what needs to determine our theology. Okay, and we would go to places like, Romans 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, where the saints are everybody in the church. And in Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, it's everybody. It's the deacons, the elders, and everybody who are referred to as saints. Not this elite system of those who have worked their way, worked their fingers to the bone in their life, maybe. and therefore are beatified and venerated even, and get their own calendar day. Notwithstanding the great benefit that Agnes and so-and-so, Mother Teresa, certainly, let's say that, imparted to people in Calcutta and humanitarian works, and probably showed us all up. A saint is, this is a theological system being imposed on the biblical text. Okay, lesson three, review very quickly. We saw the foundation of interpretation. What is the hermeneutical method, the correct hermeneutical method? What's the term for it? Anybody remember we established this? It's like a two-phrase term.
Grammatical, historical.
And we established that, or didn't establish it, we recognized it from things like the dual authorship of Scripture. Scripture is written by God through man. Come to a given passage of Scripture with the understanding it's a larger part of a unified whole. Scripture is unified, that the authors understood what they were saying. And then you got that little diagram there. We have the principles of interpretation on the top. Okay, and then underneath it come these logical principles. So the overall unity of Scripture, Scripture won't contradict itself. The clarity, it's clear that God wants us to understand it. Single meaning. What does the single meaning of Scripture mean?
One intended meaning.
Yeah, that a given passage has a meaning, not many. Okay, the contextual nature, we study the context because Scripture wasn't parachuted out of the sky, as these words, as many religions say, but there was a historical context. There was a cultural context. A guy wrote it with a personality in a situation, to a church, in a city, in a time. Also the human language of Scripture. So all these tell us, under the interpreter's mantra there, one true interpretation, but what?
Many
applications. Okay? The meaning is fixed, the application is fluid, we might say. Okay? So we got the contextual nature, and then look right above Roman numeral 4, key principle. The first step in Bible interpretation is to examine the historical, cultural, literary context of the passage under consideration. Analyze the grammar and determine the meaning of words according to their normal grammatical and lexical uses at the time that the passage was written. And so the as Waymire says there under the summary of grammatical historical, the foundation of the dual authorship of Scripture then ultimately leads to the following approach to studying the Bible, an approach commonly known as the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That is, if someone asks you, well, what hermeneutic, what interpretive principle does your church teach and do you learn in your church? The grammatical historical method. Okay, where we look at the grammar, historical, the context, this kind of thing. Authorial intent. All right? So we've established, we haven't established, I keep saying that. We've discerned that that is the way to interpret the Bible. Now, for the rest of this section on hermeneutics, we're going to get into each of these, we're going to break down the grammatical historical and look at the different aspects of it, the different ingredients. So grammar, historical context, cultural context, all of that. Today, section 4, examining the historical context. Okay? So each book of the Bible, of course, is written to specific readers in a specific historical situation for a specific purpose, letter A. Letter B, because the goal of interpretation is to determine what the biblical author intended to communicate to his original readers, it's essential to reconstruct the historical background of the passage under consideration. Every passage is written at some time in some situation. Robertson McQuilkin says, the Bible is revelation in history. Unlike the teachings of many religions, some religions are rooted in mythology, such as Shintoism or Hinduism. Others were founded by historic individual, but large elements of their religious teachings today are mythological, such as in Buddhism. You're a Buddhist, that's nice, so you like mythology. You've established your religion and practices upon untruth. And that's not being facetious, that's being factual. In contrast to those, Scripture is rooted in history and claims to be a historical document, the record of God's self-revelation to man. As such, we must understand it in the context of its history. The context of its history. Very, again, this is just As we talked about last week, guys, and looking at the grammatical historical method, all we're doing is looking at using principles of logic, of rational thinking, to discern the way we interpret written communication. So this is just all logical. Walt Kaiser says it's exceedingly important that the interpreter complete a thorough investigation of the biblical book's author, date, cultural, and historical background. It is virtually impossible to locate the book's message in space and time without this essential material, the message in space and time. William Klein writes, this is all by way of introduction here, for any interpretation to qualify as the intended meaning of a text, it must be the most likely meaning given the circumstances of the original writing and reading of the passage. Again, all this makes perfect sense. Any suggested explanation of a passage that would have been inconsistent with or inconceivable in the historical or cultural setting of the author and recipients cannot be valid. In other words, if we say a passage means something that would not have made sense in the historical situation in which that original passage was written, it can't be the meaning of the text. So, for example, the Romanist doctrine of the saints. As Paul is writing to Philippians, he says, the whole church, you're all saints. And we have a definition of saints that someone who can be prayed to, pray for us in heaven. Those guys are alive. Those guys are alive in the church of Philippi. Okay, the Romanist doctrine of the saints is, you got to be dead to be a saint. Serious errors with very basic biblical interpretive principles. Okay, Dan McCartney and Charles Clayton write, there is no substitute for putting oneself in someone else's shoes for understanding how that someone else would perceive an event or a text. Would the Philippians perceive that they were dead in heaven being prayed to? No. Thank you. Okay, issue solved. About 1,000-year-old issue here, solved. Number two, the need for reconstructing the historical background now. Why do we need to do it? Letter A, simply stated, if we attempt to understand a written communication without an understanding of its historical background, oftentimes what we read won't make sense. And just a little fun little exercise there, try to understand that cartoon without some historical background. This cartoon, which was in an American newspaper in the late 1800s. Anyone know what's going on there? You might.
Doesn't have something to do with Grover Cleveland.
Yeah, it does. What did it have to do with Grover Cleveland? Very good, Ben. We'll carry you around on our shoulders too, brother. So it was in 1884, and that year Grover Cleveland was running for the Democratic candidate. He was the candidate. He was popular. He was hailed as a man of integrity, a man who was trustworthy. He became known as Grover the what? Grover the Good. I think it might be there in the cartoon. But in this July 21st issue of the Buffalo Evening Telegraph, a story entitled A Terrible Tale was sort of revealing in a colorful way that Cleveland had fathered an illegitimate child. And so he had an affair with some widow from Buffalo, and the Republicans were not friendly to that. And as human nature hasn't changed, often candidacies and debates involve a lot of mudslinging rather than talking about issues and what we're going to do. They put out this cartoon and invented this slogan, Ma, where's Pa? Ma, where's my Pa? You see that there? You get the idea, okay? That's the historical background behind this. You might need a little bit of that to understand the fullness of this cartoon. Well, that was a digression. Let's progress now. Letter B. The same is true in studying the Bible because Scripture is rooted in history and therefore a historical document. We need to understand in the context of its original historical background. Letter C, sometimes ignorance of historical background of a passage or book of the Bible makes it impossible to understand the intended meaning of the writer. An example there is the book of Lamentations, written by whom?
Jeremiah.
Makes little sense until we understand that Jeremiah is writing a funeral dirge. What's a dirge?
A sad
what? song, yeah, a lament, something like that, okay? Which is lamenting what? Yep, the captivity, but even before that, a very specific situation that he's lamenting. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC, the third invasion of the Babylonians that shaved Jerusalem to the ground. There was really nothing left. Letter D, other times, however, the meaning of a given passage will be somewhat understandable without an awareness of its historical background, and yet knowing that background will often clarify the meaning. We're going to do several examples here in a minute. Let's start with this one from Jeremiah 3, 6 to 10. I'll read it to you here. Jeremiah 3, 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Verse 9, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. A little context here is critical, right? In 931 BC, Israel was divided into the north and the south when Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was approached, and they said, hey, man, Solomon, your father's rule was very difficult. We were working like 614s. Lighten it up a little bit. And he said, you thought his rule was difficult. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. He disciplined you with whips. I'll discipline you with what? Scorpions. A very unteachable young man. Other lessons there. So the kingdom splits. The north is referred to as Israel. Real important. We think of Israel as all of Israel, but in the context of much of the Old Testament, it's the northern kingdom. How many tribes are in the northern kingdom? 10. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, how many tribes? 2. Okay. In 722 BC, Assyria came in and took Israel, the northern kingdom. They conquered them, took them into captivity as a judgment from God for apostasy. About 100 years later, 641 to 610, Josiah reigned as king of the south, or Judah. It was during his reign, there in the days of Josiah, the king, 13th year of his reign, more specifically 628 BC, that the Lord spoke these words. So what insight does that little historical background provide? Just with like a phrase or two. What kind of insight as far as the meaning of the passage? Right. Very good. They are not actually women. Yeah. Why does that matter? Besides, like, what kind of grammatical issues do you see here? Grammatical uses. God's calling them a what? Harlot. Yeah.
Idolatry.
Yeah, idolatry. So, like, metaphor, simile. Mm-hmm. So God's old covenant people, we learn from that historical breakdown, they're tragically divided. They're to be united, to be a witness, a light to the nations. Composed of a few tribes. Judah had witnessed what? The destruction of who? Israel to the north. And did that have an effect on them? No effect. It launched them into further what? Sin, apostasy. So next point there, what does God mean when he says he sent Israel away and gave her a writ of divorce? Is that a literal divorce there? No. What does he mean there? Exactly. Sent her away, out from his intimate care, his husband type care, you might say. And there is a separation there. Okay? And we could go even deeper in thinking about those critical blessings and cursings passages in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. When, you know, they're looking over the promised land and Moses says, listen up. You obey God, you'll be blessed. Here's the blessings. You disobey God, here's the curses. And he listens, and he lists far more curses than he does blessings for a loving reason. For a loving reason. And they entered into those curses by disobeying here. Why does God remind Judah of her fate, of the fate of her sister Israel? Next bullet point there, just from the historical background. Why does God remind Judah of the fate of her sister Israel?
That's a warning.
Yeah. Warning. It's a warning passage. Exactly. Just as God was faithful to his word in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to curse his disobedient people with Israel, he'll do the same with Judah. God is, in other words, faithful to his word for better or worse. Now, that'll preach in this day, won't it? Just as in the days of Noah, Jesus says, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and bam, the water came and it was over and the music stopped. Jesus says, so it will be when what? When the Son of Man comes. A passage about God's faithfulness to his word for better or worse, the context being judgment. Okay, that's good stuff right there. That's helpful. Okay? Number three, tools for reconstructing the historical background. The Bible, of course, is a tool for reconstructing the background. Matt Waymire writes, the process of reconstructing the historical background of any given passage of Scripture starts with reading Scripture itself and inductively piecing together the historical circumstances which form the background of that particular writing. This can usually be done by simply reading the particular book of the Bible repeatedly. Repeatedly, and looking for clues which help in the reconstruction process. Other times, there will be indications in the text that the historical background of the passage can be found elsewhere in Scripture. Brothers, there is no substitute for reading the Bible to understand the Bible. There's no substitute for reading the Bible to understand the Bible. And reading it over and over. Repeatedly. I remember Dr. MacArthur said once a long time ago, just to understand the book of 1 John, what did he do? He read it every day for a month, or five times a day for a month, or something like that. It's a great exercise. Dig deep into a book. Dig deep into it. Okay? An example here. The superscript above Psalm 63 indicates that the psalm was written by David while he's in the desert of Judah. Now, David is probably in the desert a couple of times in his life, at least. So which time is it? This matters when you preach Psalm 63. So we can get in David's shoes and really feel what's happening there. As we consider the life of David as recorded in the Scripture, we find that there are only two periods in his life that this could be referring to, early in his life when he was fleeing from King Saul, or later in his life when he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. Both times, David is in the desert of Judah. Both times, someone was seeking to take his life, which fits in with verse 9. The deciding factor comes in verse 11, there, well, where you may recall in Psalm 63, a great psalm, where David refers to himself as king. Under King Saul, was David king yet, officially? Not yet. Yes, God had anointed him as such, but he wasn't recognized as such in the nation. Because David was king during this later episode, but not the earlier one, Psalm 63 must be referring to when he's fleeing from Absalom. For this reason, the historical background of the psalm can be reconstructed from going to 2 Samuel 15. Okay? Helpful in understanding the history. Also, commentaries can help in understanding the historical background. But I would encourage us to read the Bible first. Okay? And then bring in the commentaries, guys who have devoted their lives to deeper historical study. Most Bible commentaries include a discussion of the date, author, recipient, circumstances, and purpose of the book in the introduction. Here's a couple of resources to help you. Jim Roskep's commentary for biblical expositors. That if you're going to get any of them from the list, get that one. What that book does is it basically tells you which commentaries are good and bad. A very helpful tool. This is Dr. Roskep from Master Seminary, who's been teaching seminary longer than almost all of us in this room have been alive. And he goes through commentaries you haven't even heard of every book in the Bible, and tells you, well, here's what this guy believes about this doctrine, that doctrine, about the end times, about Christ. Here's some issues in this commentary. It's an incredible resource. An incredible resource. Okay, Bible background books, also very helpful. Old Testament surveys. Eugene Merrill's there, the second one, Kingdom of Priests, a great one, History of Old Testament Israel. Walter Kaiser's book, History of Israel from the Bronze Age to the Jewish Wars. Gleason Archer, all help, very helpful. The last one, Guthrie's New Testament Introduction, is a good, thick resource. In addition to Bible background books, Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. By the way, if you buy like the computer software Logos, however you pronounce it, you can get, most of these are on there. New Bible Dictionary is helpful. The Anchor Bible Dictionary. Letter E, Bible atlases and geography books. I love to look at these when we're in a passage where someone's in some particular area, traveling through here, sailing through here. Very helpful to see where they're at, what they're going through. Also just helpful to go to the place yourself, which I know some of you have asked, when's the church going to take an Israel trip? I appreciate you asking that, hopefully soon. More on that later. Letter F, study Bibles. Very helpful. The MacArthur Study Bible is an excellent tool. Every book of the Bible has an introduction where it discusses the geography, political situation, the history, writing of the book, circumstances. It's a very, very helpful tool written by about 10 to 15 seminary professors over a long time. Okay? Get that if you don't have it. I use mine all the time. Study reminder. Waymire writes, as you consult various resources listed above, determine whether they include insights that you missed in your own inductive reading of Scripture. If there are significant differences between your own observations and those in one of the resources, read through the book of the Bible again with that resource in hand and determine the reason for the difference. As you make these comparisons, recognize two things. Number one, some scholars provide extra-biblical background information that is very helpful in the process of interpreting Scripture. But number two, other scholars have tendencies towards speculation. This does happen. Not all commentaries are good. Not all commentaries are good. I was reading a commentary not long ago with a verse that talks about how women are to remain silent in church and aren't to teach. And the commentator says, well, this verse was inserted later by someone with an agenda. It wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he gave no evidence for that claim. That's a pretty bold claim that you're going to need to back up with all kinds of historical why, who, when, how do we know, what Greek manuscript. He just said it and kept going. And the reason he said it is because one of his particular denominational one of his denominations was started by a woman. Perhaps that could have influenced that view. Okay? So, other scholars... What was that? Did someone just say something?
You want?
Yeah, it is interesting. Other scholars have tendencies towards speculation and therefore make questionable connections between extra-biblical literature and the text of Scripture. Because it's not always easy to discern between the two, be conservative in your approach and only affirm those connections that are unmistakable. Furthermore, if various scholars disagree, evaluate the arguments they present for their views. Okay, just a note to be careful. Letter three, then. The goal of reconstructing the historical background. Let's talk about this. Reconstructing the historical context of the passage involves understanding the original circumstances that occasioned the writing of the book in which it appears, primarily the circumstances surrounding its writer and readers. In doing so, like what Waymire says here, the interpreter functions like a detective who investigates a crime scene in search of clues that will help him reconstruct what happened before he arrived. I like that. Detectives, really, all they are guys who are very diligent in making, hopefully, objective observation and interpretations. Interpretation based on observation. They're good hermeneuticians, you might say. Roy Zuck writes, this means looking for answers to these questions, who wrote the book, at what time was written, what prompted the author to write it, that is, what problems, situations, or needs was he addressing, what is the book all about, that is, what is its main subject or subjects, to whom was the book written, that is, who are the first readers or hearers of the book. Answers to these questions can help make more sense of what the Bible book says. Very just all logical stuff here. Observation. And then Walter Kaiser says it's exceedingly important that the interpreter complete a thorough investigation of the biblical book's author, date, cultural, and historical background. It's virtually impossible to locate the book's message in space and time. The book's message in space and time without this essential material. All right, let's do some exercises now. Let's apply this. And hopefully in each lesson we're going to do is we'll look at take these principles and we'll do a section on how to interpret the Proverbs and the Psalms, how to interpret narrative, how to interpret the epistles. We'll take all these principles and we'll apply them to passages in each lesson, okay? So let's do it with history. From the following verses, let's seek to determine a couple of things. Letter A, the date of the book. We won't be able to say everything about the date of the book, but we'll be able to say something. And I want to show you how much information you can glean from just a verse or two. Okay, we're not going to say everything again that needs to. But okay, what clues us in to the date of the book, and why might the writer have included the date? Jeremiah 36. It came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I've spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day." So what can you say about the date of this book? Very good. The fourth year of Jehoiakim. Why might the writer, have included the date? Any ideas? Why might that be important? So this is when the Lord came and spoke to me. Why might he have included that? Were you going to say something?
Because he wants us to understand historical context.
Yeah, exactly. Because in the fourth year of the king of Jehoiakim, a lot was going on, and perhaps, we don't know. Again, we're just looking at one verse here. We're not going to be able to say everything. He wants us to know something about what was going on. Okay? So we've just discerned from one verse, fourth year of King Jehoiakim. That's a historical moment. That's good information. Okay? The author of the book, letter B. Let's look at a couple verses to help us discern the author of a book. What words or grammar might tell us something about the author? Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. Any words there? Tell us anything about the authors.
Their names.
Yeah. And that might seem very, you know, simplistic, but don't be afraid in Bible interpretation to make very simple, seemingly almost too simple observations. Those can be critical to revealing basic and later on more complex information dealing with more complex interpretive issues. 1 Timothy 3:14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." You got a first person pronoun there, right? I, whoever I might be. And of course, 2 Timothy 2:15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." So the author is writing about himself in that particular situation. We know it's Paul. Letter C, the recipients of the book. The recipients of the book. What clues us in to the recipients? Again, Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. 2, all the saints in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. To whom was this letter originally written? Saints in Philippi, anybody else? Overseers and deacons. Okay, so that matters. So this book is addressed to the congregation, as well as the elders and the deacons. Everybody then. Okay, Paul's not leaving anyone out here. That'll be helpful for later understanding different things later in the book. 1 Corinthians 11. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Who are the recipients of this book?
My brothers.
Yeah. Intimate term, spiritual unity, familial term there. Good. Okay, letter D then. Let's look at discerning the circumstances of a book. The circumstances of a book. What things from these verses evidence the circumstances of the book. Jeremiah 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. That is the introductory statement of the book. Just from that, what can you say about the circumstances under which the book was written? Say again? Okay, written to two different people. Okay, yeah. So reigns of two different kings, at least, under which it was written. Any other circumstances there? Before the exile. Okay, one, what some of the book is. Anything else? Up to the time of the exile. Very good. Yeah, I mean, that's some gold there for understanding the book. You need to know that. Writing before and up to the exile. That's going to be very helpful in understanding the book of Jeremiah. Okay, because the exile, I mean, that is a historic event of colossal magnitude here. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:3-7, what can you discern about the circumstances of 1 Timothy? Paul says this, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so we know Timothy is where? Ephesus. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. 1 Timothy, a great book. What are the circumstances under which it is written? At least from that passage. What can you discern? What's that, Kevin? What about strange doctrines? That's true. But let's pull all this stuff out of the treasure box. What do you see? Okay. Speculation. So construct for me the historical situation. In Ephesus.
There's people teaching strange doctrine. Timothy was instructed to teach right doctrine.
Very good. Yeah. Anything else? Is this sort of an indifferent issue to Paul? It's not really a big deal to Paul?
He urges him.
I urge you, as I urged you. I'm telling you again. So this is an urgent issue. Are we to, in this historical circumstance, does Paul want Timothy? Well, entertain everybody of different beliefs, respect different religions and different beliefs and doctrinal error. Be respectful. Do you see that in there? Is he saying that? No. Not to pay attention, he says. So that you may instruct men not to pay attention, not to teach, nor to pay attention. Okay, that's just helpful stuff and understanding. Can you say, what else can you say about some of the people that were in Ephesus there in the church situation, who were influencing the church? These guys were what? Some men. They're trying to teach and they don't have a clue what they're talking about, Paul says. I mean, what a hazardous situation. So Paul is urging Timothy to do what? Stay. Teach. Correct. Much of Timothy's ministry is going to be what? Involve what? Instruction and correction. Very good. Okay, just from a couple verses, I mean, you guys have unearthed some very critical things to understanding the book and understanding ministry in general. Okay? How about Galatians 1, 6 through 7? Next one there. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What's the situation in Galatia under which Paul writes? Reconstruct that for me.
People are following a different gospel.
Following a different gospel? Is it a different God? But are they claiming it's a different God? No, we don't think so. It doesn't seem like it. Right? These are distortions of the true gospel and the true God, not just an entirely different religion, though Paul does say it's a distorted gospel. Is what kind of a gospel? No gospel. Yeah. Is Paul, is he sort of calm about this issue? How do you know that from the text?
I'm amazed.
And what can you say from just those two verses alone about when we sort of believe an 89% gospel? 100% false? What else can you say about that just from the text? What is that to do? What are you doing? Deserting. Who?
Christ.
I mean, you guys just got all that. That'll all preach, right? That'll all preach. You just pulled out about several principles from that text that are critical, okay? And we're just observing the historical context. All right, let's do another example. An inductive reading of 1 Peter indicates that the saints in Asia Minor were undergoing a great deal of suffering and persecution. And they're listed here. Suffering in 1 Peter, just a few verses are identified. Verse 6, chapter 1, being distressed by various trials, they were. 2:19, they're suffering unjustly. 2:20, they're harshly treated, suffering for doing what is right. Wow, so that information is going to really help in teaching this. Suffering for doing what is right. What a difficult situation. 3:14, suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering for doing what is right. Again, he says that. 4:19, the fiery ordeal among you, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. 4:16, suffering as a Christian. So what's this book? What is largely the historical context here? These Christians were what? To whom Peter's writing? Suffering for what? For being Christians. Suffering for sinning? No, suffering for obedience, faithful living. Okay? According to the will of God. So you've just unlocked all kinds of important data to understand the book of 1 Peter. And then for an example of the reconstruction process, for homework for next week, go ahead and read Appendix 3, which is below. You don't need to go there now. Matt Waymire, he reconstructs the historical situation in Rome under which the book of Romans was written, okay? All right, a few more situations here. Let's talk about the purpose of a book of the Bible. Matt Waymire writes, reconstructing the historical background involves a critical step in the process of interpreting a given passage of Scripture, determining the purpose of book of the book in which it occurs. And in bold here, the reason this is so essential is because every passage of Scripture must be interpreted in light of how it serves that overall purpose. In other words, we're going to look at what's the overall purpose of a book, and then everything that you're going to conclude about that book, about a verse of that book, better serve that overall purpose. You know, if you're in the armed forces, the overall purpose of the armed forces is, you know, to protect American citizens and ensure security or something like that. So everything you're doing and the armed forces better serve that if they're going to serve the overall purpose, right? You get the idea. This, by the way, becomes helpful in places where there's complex interpretive issues, like in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. You know, the gift of languages and tongues and this kind of thing. When you're looking at those individual verses, You can't ask, oh, what nice, neat doctrine and practice can I construct for myself here? But how does this serve the overall purpose of the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is largely about what? What's that? Someone just said it. I thought it was... Yeah, correcting problems in a young, prideful church in a very hedonistic culture. That's relevant, isn't it? Sometimes, Wehmeyer, he says, the purpose can be found in a single statement which explicitly states that purpose. More often, it must be inferred from statements in the book that contribute to the purpose. Sometimes the repetition of a given theme, phrase, or exhortation can provide helpful. All right, let's skip down. From the following verses, what can we conclude about the purpose of these books? Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. So Moses says, now Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I'm teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. What's the purpose of Deuteronomy from that? What can we glean? Yeah, faithful success being defined as what? Correctly understanding and obeying the law. That's right. And then later in chapter 32, Moses came and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people with Joshua, the son of Nun. When Moses had finished, he said, Take to heart all the words with which I am warning you, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully. Even all the words of this law, for it's not an idle word. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you'll prolong your days in the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. Great stuff there. Yeah, Will, do you have a question?
No, just on Walt Kaiser on the previous page.
Oh, yes. He says, taking note of the exhortations will often help determine what applications the author himself has made of the factual and doctrinal portions of the text. Usually an author's exhortation will flow out of his special purpose for writing the book. So, something we can observe about Deuteronomy, obeying the law, understanding the law, that God's people, Israel, might be reminded of this command so they faithfully live in the land generation after generation. How about Ecclesiastes 12? The conclusion, Solomon writes, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. What can you observe about a possible purpose of the book there? The book of Ecclesiastes.
Determine the best thing to do in life.
Yeah, the determine the best thing to do in life. Why?
Because our time under the sun is
limited. Yep, and you wouldn't get under the sun from that verse there, but you've read the book before, so that's okay. No, it's good. Yeah. Increase your fear of God, regardless of who we are. He says every person. So we need to include that in that. He says everybody. Always look at those statements, every, all. Those are key interpretive words. Regardless of whoever we are, everyone has the responsibility to fear and obey God because judgment is coming. Okay, that might be one way to say it. How about John 20? Verse 30 and 31, therefore many other signs, John writes, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but, pay attention to this conjunction, contrasting conjunctions, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What might be the purpose for which John was written? So that you might have life in His name. Exactly right. Yeah, so that you would believe in Jesus. It's right there. Hebrews 3, 6, 14, and 10, 23. Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And then 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What might you observe about the purpose of the book of Hebrews from those verses? Go ahead, man.
Holding fast, so our faith it continues.
Until. Go ahead.
No, go for it.
who wants to leapfrog that, or piggyback off that, I should say?
So that we can become partakers of Christ.
Yeah. Until when? Until eternity. Yeah, probably we could say, I'll just say it another way, that those having professed faith in Christ, it is absolutely critical that they not waver from that profession and they finish living and professing the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that might be part of the purpose of the book. It is part of the purpose of the book. And we might ask, I wonder why he would write that. We can reconstruct some historical situations, and we know that there was persecution from places like Hebrews 10 and 12 as well, I believe. Okay? Some books have multiple purposes. Typically, however, an overall purpose can be discerned through the careful observation. First John 4, let's do one more example here and we'll be done. First John 1, 4, 2, 1, and 5, 13. So three different verses that seem to all state the purpose can be confusing. John writes, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And then he writes in 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then he says in 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, which of these three statements seems to be the primary purpose of the letter, and why?
They may know
what?
That you are saved.
Okay, so you're saying verse 13, chapter 5, Phil, is probably the verse which states the primary purpose? Okay. Okay. No, good, good. That's right. And then 5:13 sort of.
Right.
In light of that, what might you discern about the tense of the verb write in each of the verses? So he says in 1:4, these things we write. My little children, I am writing. And then in 5:13, I have written. What's the tense of the verb in 5:13? It's a perfect tense. I have written. Would that reveal any information in light of what, in addition to what Ben said? Yeah, there's nothing more to fill out, as Ben said. Okay? Does that make sense? So the verb tense, it's the perfect tense. Completed. And the statement, especially since it's at the end of the letter, I have written so that you might know you have eternal life. By the way, I've written, is he just trying to give assurance to anybody, 5:13? To whom is he giving assurance? You who what? Believe. So he wants to give assurance to believers who struggle with doubt. Or perhaps to those who are not yet believers. He wants to reveal that as well. So 1 John, what a very helpful book. Right there. Okay, we'll end there, guys. We're a couple minutes over. Thank you for your time and patience. Thanks for participating. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. Thank you for this great gift. Thank you for my brothers here this morning. Give them great joy and strength in all they do today, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.